Wonder if we could turn to the Gospel of John, last chapter, John chapter 21, and reading some verses which I'm sure will be very familiar to most, if not all, of you. So John chapter 21, beginning at verse 15. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the brothers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Let's pray. Lord, as we look into your word now, we pray that you would take from our minds those things that would distract, and Lord, that we might be able to concentrate our gaze upon you and our hearts and minds on what you have to say to us. Lord, anything that's of man, we would, Lord, that you take it away, that all that we are left with is what you would have to consider for our benefit and for your glory this morning. Amen. To put this passage that we've just read together into chronological context, I think that's often helpful to do that. A week ago, of course, we were celebrating Easter. And this passage translates back almost 2,000 years ago to that first Easter, where we've moved a week on after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we find the disciples now perhaps in a little bit of a state of confusion, trying to assimilate all that had gone on in the past 7 days. During the week after the resurrection, we find the apostles trying to get their head round the fact that their friend, their Lord, their master, their teacher, whom they had seen with their own eyes killed and then buried, had somehow come back to them. On the day of his resurrection, he appeared to individuals, and then he appeared to all the disciples together, apart from Thomas, who wasn't there. And then a week later, so almost like, I suppose, yesterday in effect, if we're kind of translating ourselves into that situation, Thomas was with the others when Jesus appeared to them all again. And there's the little exchange between Jesus and Thomas. And then whether it was exactly the next day, we don't know, but very soon after this, Jesus appears to them for the third time. And this is where our passage comes from. On that a third occasion, after Jesus rose from the dead, that he meets with a group of the apostles. Some of them had decided to go fishing. They fished all night and didn't catch anything. I can sympathise with that. I haven't been fishing for quite a long time now, but I was familiar with that kind of scenario. But then there's a stranger on the shore who says, "Have you caught anything?" And they say, "No." And he said, "Well, put your nets over this side of the boat." And they do. And when they did so, they caught 153 large fish. I do like that where the Bible just tells you that they were large fish. Any fisherman would like that. And they immediately realise, of course, that the stranger on the beach, who so thoughtfully was already preparing a barbecue for them in anticipation of the catch, was Jesus. And they have that meal together on the beach. Now, I'm not a great lover of fish, but those who are tell me there's nothing quite like the flavour of really fresh caught fish. I'm not a big fish eater, but I, as I've indicated, I do quite like fishing, or I used to. And I used to have a boat, fishing boat, an angling boat that we moored in Lowestoft in the winter and went and caught cod. That was when there were cod in the North Sea. And in the summer we used to go around to Blakeney and fish out of Blakeney. Now, fishing out of Blakeney used to mean some very, very early starts, sometimes before dawn. And the pattern would be to go out into, once you've caught the tide, to get out over the harbour bar, catch some mackerel to use as bait for the bigger fish further out. Now, my fishing partner couldn't resist the temptation sometimes, you know, of having caught these mackerel fresh, as we're steaming out to where we're going fishing for the main fish, of sticking a couple in the pan and cooking them on the way. And it's a little bit disconcerting when you see your bait going down somebody else's throat before you get to the fishing ground, certainly. But, you know, he assured me that there was nothing quite like it. I stuck to bacon and eggs, a little bit boring, I'm afraid. But, you know, they do say there is nothing like fresh caught fish to eat. Now, the disciples came to the shore with Jesus and they had this lovely meal of fish cooked on the coals on the beach. Bearing in mind their last meal with him had been the occasion in the upper room with the Last Supper. What a difference having this early morning, the dawn, or maybe even pre-dawn, breakfast with the Lord Jesus. And then, where we broke into it, we find when they had finished eating, Jesus has a one-to-one with Peter. And I expect you will have heard many sermons preached on the passage, that passage in the past. And I'm sure several of them will have focused on the restoration of Peter. You will no doubt have heard preachers say how and draw parallels between the three denials of Jesus, of Peter, in just leading up to the crucifixion, and the parallels between the three times that Jesus asks Peter if he loves him and then gives him those commissions to feed and look after his lambs and his sheep. And I think there is perhaps a tendency to think, well, you know, that's it. It's neatly wrapped up. Peter has made his denials. 10 days later, he's been restored. And from forthwith, Peter is a changed man and a man greatly used by God. And we kind of pigeonhole it in that way. Gone is the old impetuous speak first or act first, think later, Peter. He'd learned his lesson, and from then on he'd passionately and faultlessly served God. Well, that's not so. Because if we just read that passage and stop at that point, then we miss some important teaching. Because we find as the very next time that Peter opens his mouth, it is the same old impetuous, jealous Peter who speaks. And it is on that following question and answer that I want us to think this morning. And having done so, to try and personalize it a little bit, to bring it up to date, to put ourselves into the middle of that exchange and see if we discern anything of Peter in ourselves. Jesus needs to rebuke Peter yet again. And I think we need to ask ourselves whether we need that same rebuke. If the rebuke Jesus gave Peter is applicable to us today. Because as we read this passage, we find Peter's first response after being instructed 3 times by Jesus to feed his sheep and then being told to follow him, his very next action is to turn the focus of the conversation away from himself to one of his fellow disciples, to John. And we find that he says to Jesus, "What about this man?" Or, "What shall this man do?" And Jesus has to rebuke Peter again. He says, "If I want him to remain alive until I return," the King James version used the word "tarry until I come," which I think perhaps has a slightly wider significance. "But if I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." In other words, Peter, that's none of your business. What I want him to do is between him and me. You just concentrate on doing what I've asked you to do. And that's going to be a big enough job for you without worrying about other people and what they're going to do. Sometimes in Scripture it's the little words, the little almost seemingly insignificant words that speak to you most strongly. And it hit me quite forcibly in the middle of all this that Peter's first action after being told, "Feed my sheep, follow me," his first action was to turn. To turn about, to turn and see John, who was following them. From a face-to-face conversation with Jesus, who was instructing him in what he wanted him to do, we find Peter turns around to somebody who is following them. He was making eye-to-eye contact with Jesus, having an intense personal discussion, only to break that eye contact and to turn and to look at John instead and try to make him the focus of the conversation. It probably seemed like a good idea to Peter at the time, because this conversation was probably a little bit uncomfortable for him. And aren't we all inclined to do that? If we're having to be given a little bit of a reprimand over something, we're all inclined, aren't we, to kind of avert our gaze, look away from the one who is speaking to us, try and change the topic or focus of conversation when it starts to get a bit personal. And I believe it's highly significant that Peter's gaze shifts from Jesus to his fellow disciple. His focus of attention was no longer his Lord and Saviour, but a fallible man like himself. And when we take our eye off our perfect Lord and we focus it on an imperfect brother or sister, we begin to find fault, don't we? Peter found something to criticise. Well, of course he did, because John was only human like he himself was. Is our eye, is our gaze, our attention focused on our Lord, or do we let it slip sometimes and start focusing our attention on our brothers and sisters? It's a lot easier, isn't it, to look at other people rather than look at Jesus. Our standard doesn't have to be so high if we judge it against somebody else instead of judging it against the Lord. It's the easy way out. In fact, there's two traps I think we can fall in when we do that. When we turn our eye to fellow human beings, sometimes we can put a particular person or a group of people onto a pedestal and hold them in undue regard. There is a danger of looking to an individual as an example and following them rather than the Lord. We can be so taken by one person's ministry, be it the spoken word by a particularly good and easy to listen to preacher or Bible teacher. Maybe it's the written word, an author that we find particularly helpful. Maybe the word in song. And we begin to make these people the focus of our attention rather than the Lord. And maybe we'll travel a long way and we'll travel often just to hear that person preach or teach or sing or whatever. Beware of that. I think there's a danger that we note well in passing on that. I don't think it's scriptural to put individuals on a pedestal. So we just mentioned that in passing. But in the context of the passage we're looking at this morning, I think Jesus is warning Peter of the other trap. And that is looking critically at another person and their service to God. Or perhaps what we perceive as their lack of service to God. If we are the Lord's people, then he has got a job for each one of us to do in the overall common task of feeding his sheep, of spreading the gospel, of building the church, and concentrating on doing what God wants me to do, or in your case, concentrating on what God wants you to do, is going to be a full-time job. It certainly is for me. Without trying to tell other people what they should be doing or how they should be doing it. You see, the moment that the devil can get us to turn about, to take our eye off of the Lord, to transfer our attention from the perfect example and instruction of our Saviour to our imperfect brother or sister, then he's won a great victory. Because every moment that I spend, every moment that you spend looking at a fellow believer's faults, or perhaps more accurately what we perceive as their faults, every moment we do that is a moment wasted, a destructive moment. And I'll tell you this too, the harder you'll look for things to criticise, the more you will find. The devil will take care of that. He will make sure that you find a never-ending stream of things to criticise. And before you know where you are, your attention will be fully focused on the negative rather than the positive. And the automatic response to that perhaps individual will be to criticise rather than encourage. And it ends up causing damage to your testimony, the other person's testimony, your bond of fellowship one with another, and doing harm to the testimony of fellowship of God's people. It's a great and often repeated biblical principle for members of the household of faith to encourage one another, to comfort one another, to exhort one another, build each other up. And if we spend our time in negative thought, comment, and conversation, then we are in contravention of that instruction. When you think of a particular fellow believer in the fellowship, when you hear their name mentioned, do you think of them positively, or do you start to think of them in a negative or critical way? Are you full of ideas about what they should be doing or the way they should be doing it? Are you critical face to face with them? Are our thoughts to one another sometimes harsh, judgmental? There shouldn't be a place for that in true fellowship. When you take our eyes off the Saviour, when we stop concentrating on His will for us, our life, our service, our witness, and instead we focus on someone else and on their relationship with the Lord, we're saying in effect, what shall this man do? What about this man? What about this woman? And we will spoil and harm our witness and the witness of others. Not only is it damaging, but it's very arrogant too. Because somebody holds a viewpoint that doesn't precisely coincide with ours, because somebody doesn't approach an issue or a problem in exactly the same way as we do, what gives us the right to insist that we are wrong? We are right, and they are wrong. You know, I think it's a mark of spiritual maturity and a sign of strength within a fellowship when people can come together with different opinions and different approaches and come to, I know this is a bad word, come to a compromise. We don't like the word compromise, do we? Because it conjures up all kinds of other things. But rather than saying, this is the way I think, and therefore there can be no other way round, and if you don't agree with me, you are wrong. Rather than that, if we can actually accept that we can look at things from different perspectives, because God has made us all different, and yet we can come to an agreement, even though we're not going to be fully agreed on everything, then that, I think, is a mark of maturity. Because of our past experiences, because of our backgrounds, because of the things perhaps which have been in our past lives before we became Christians, because of the things perhaps we've been saved from, in effect, we do have different approaches to particular issues which arise. We do also have different talents. We have different facets to our characters. Maybe the particular media of communication that speaks to me may leave you cold, and vice versa. But these are all things that help to make us individuals. They're all things which help to supply us with our God-given characters. Maybe because of who we are and our backgrounds, we're able to empathize with, we're able to get through to a person who nobody else could reach and be able to touch. And they're the people that God wants us to reach. So we are all different. We all have different characters and natures. You may well have visiting preachers here sometimes, and then you may meet somebody else from the fellowship in the following days, and you might say, well, you know, I love that preacher who came on Sunday. You know, he's very good. And somebody said, yeah, well, do you? You know, he left me quite cold. It happens because different people reach different others because of their characters. I guess there'll be a degree of unanimity concerning your preacher today, but we won't go into that. But we are all different. We all have different tastes. We all have different characteristics. We have different callings. And God uses each of those in the building of a well-balanced local church fellowship. You will often hear quoted the biblical passage likening the church and individuals as a body. How all those parts of the body have different but complementary functions. And perhaps when you get home, you'd like to read it again if you're not that familiar with it recently, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 21. But it is only when those parts work in harmony and in consort with one another that the body functions properly. You know, it's not a lot of good the foot wanting to go one way and the leg wanting to go the other, is it? They have to work in harmony. I've often used the analogy of the body in its proximity to a fire. If I walked into a room where there was a lovely fire, my eye will be drawn to it and say, well, I like to get as close to that fire as I possibly can. But as I get close to it, the hand is going to say, well, hang on a minute, I'm getting a little bit close to the flames here. It's getting a bit hot. Your body will establish a position in relation to that fire that is of benefit to your body. And I think that we as individuals within a church fellowship work in the same way, one with another. One will be a little bit of a restraining influence on another. And collectively we come to the best position for our fellowship in relation to a particular issue. And here I've got to be careful to say I'm not talking about those primary issues, not those basic doctrines of our faith that are enshrined in the statement of faith that you hold as a church. Those are things which can be no compromise and no movement. But rather I'm talking about secondary issues, things which need tolerance and respect of one another's approach and opinion in the light of prayerful consideration of issues and the scriptures which relate to them. All our experiences, all our characteristics, all our tastes, all our abilities, our personalities, our qualities, our tolerance, our respect of those who differ in opinion a little bit from ourselves, when all those are moulded and melded together, they contribute to a vibrant, loving fellowship in which members encourage and build one another up. You might not think somebody is pulling their weight, not doing all they should, not fulfilling their duties as you see them. Be very careful, because you don't know what they're doing. There may be things that they're doing that you cannot see. And for another thing, your judgment of them and your assessment of the validity of their approach may be misplaced. It may be them who is more in step with God and what God wants than you yourself. And for another thing, their work or their lack of it, in your view, is not your individual concern. Jesus had to say to Peter about John, if I want him to remain alive, and I think by inference, and do nothing until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me, Peter. In other words, if my instruction to him is to do nothing, that's no business of yours. What a reprimand to Peter. Is it one we need to take to heart ourselves? Are we harsh sometimes? Are we critical? Are we judgmental? Does that sum up our attitude towards someone else we should be in fellowship with? Let me remind you of some other words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye and pay no heed or no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. The Church of God won't know full blessing until its members stop being critical and judgmental of one another and seek instead to encourage and build one another up. My final point is this. Not only was Peter looking in the wrong direction, but he was pointing in the wrong direction too. I won't be the first person who has reminded you of the fact that when you point one finger at somebody else, there are at least three fingers pointing back at yourself. And when you see those three fingers pointing back at yourself, then perhaps you find the focus of the question is correct. What about this man? The three fingers that are pointing back. What about this man? In fact, I've quoted that slightly incorrectly, because again, it's the little word that means so much. Peter said, Lord, what about this man? Lord, what about this man? See, it's not just that we search ourselves and then decide to do this, that, try a bit harder. It's possible to be so busy in the service of the church, so busy doing what we think is the Lord's will, organizing our programs, that we haven't stopped to ask him what it is that he wants us to do. That word Lord in that little question is so vital. Lord, what about this man? If we are concentrating on our relationship with the Lord, if we put him first, if we direct our request to him, if we put ourselves at his disposal and follow his leading without question and without comparison of ourselves to others, then I believe we're on the pathway to blessing. Make it your prayer. Let me make it my prayer. Not what shall this man do, pointing at anybody else, but Lord, what shall this man do? Amen.